Last week we were looking at this first part of this study about putting on Christ in terms of how we put him on to become a Christian. And this morning, as we mentioned last week, we're going to look at the second half of this lesson. How do we put on Christ as a Christian? Because that is a term that's used in Romans 13, a passage that we're going to go to, Lord willing, in a little while. Galatians 3, Romans 13 are the two places in the New Testament. Galatians 3:27, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 are the two passages in the New Testament that tell us to put on Christ. But that first one in Galatians is in the context of being baptized into Christ to become a Christian. We studied about that last week. Romans 13 focuses on how we put on Christ as a Christian, as that's a book written to Christians. And there are really two different aspects or ways of looking at it, and that's why we're studying this. But having already looked at what the Scriptures teach last week concerning becoming a Christian, all that we studied then still applies. And still today, this morning, if anyone hasn't done that, that's what you have to think about, because and follow through on. None of what we're going to study about today is possible or will have any ultimate meaning if we don't do what we first studied last week and become a Christian. So that is the absolute necessary beginning point. But that is why in John 3 he calls that a new birth. When we are baptized into Christ, it is a spiritual birth. That's our beginning point. And we start running our race. And we're not going to be able to finish a race that we never start. So we've got to start the race. But it is important for us to know what our race is and then to run it and finish it. And that's really what the study is about this morning. Now we want to start in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. That really does describe what our Christian race is about in terms of a general point or a goal that he has given to us as Christians. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord." So there he describes and outlines for us what our purpose is about here as a disciple of Christ. And as we studied last week, being a disciple or follower of Christ, that is a term that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, he uses for Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That was a divinely given name for Christ's disciples. That's who we are when we are Christians. But as a disciple, and we studied about the foundation of discipleship last week, but now what about the goal or the purpose of disciples? That's really what we're looking at this week, that race that we're running as a Christian. But what is our goal as a follower of Christ? Well, our ultimate goal is to be like the one we're following, to be like him. And that's what he tells us. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. So we're not just following Jesus in some aimless fashion. And our goal in this life is not just to get through it somehow without doing something to jeopardize our eternity. And we don't want to jeopardize our eternity, but we need to have a clear and firm idea about what we're trying to accomplish as a disciple of Christ. So he begins with that point there, that our purpose as his disciple is to be like our master. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we find one of those exceeding great and precious promises of the New Testament that we've been given. These words are not light things here in verse 28 of Romans 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That's powerful. God is promising to work all things together for our good. I mean, when he says all things work together for good, it's not by accident or in some way that it just happens automatically. We know it's God doing it. And we have plenty of other scriptures in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, show how that God is the one working all things. But here's a promise that he will work all things together for our good, no matter what happens in our lives. He is going to work it together for our good. This is one reason why in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he tells us that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to live our lives in fear of what's going to happen. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We can be bold and say the Lord is our helper. We're not going to fear what man is going to do to us. We have nothing to be afraid of when we think about it in these terms. The creator of the universe, the ruler of the universe, is on our side. And he's promising to work everything together, all things in our lives together for good. But there is a condition to that, that we love him and that we be called according to his purpose. Now, to love him, John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is a definition of loving God. We could turn to 1 John. That book and many of its chapters shows us that a claim to love God that is not demonstrated by obedience to his commandments is a false claim. We show that we really do love our God when we keep his commandments. So we have to love God to have this promise fulfilled that he's going to work all things together for our good. And he says that we are called according to his purpose. Now, if that's a condition, which it is, for God to work all things together for our good, wouldn't it behoove us and wouldn't it be a good thing for us to have a good, not just clue, but a good and thorough understanding of what that purpose is that we're called to? Well, yes, and in verse 29, just as we saw in Matthew 10, he lets us know what that purpose is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his son. Does that sound anything like it is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord? It's the same goal. And so there again, he's pointing that out for us. This is his purpose. So when we rise up in the morning, I know we've all gotten up so far this morning, but Lord willing, we have another day tomorrow. When we get up tomorrow morning and we start the day, we don't have to say, now why? What am I supposed to be doing today? Or why am I here? And we can think of it in that really broad term. Why are we on this earth? Why did God put us here? He did put us here, but he put us here for a purpose. And we don't need to be without clear understanding of what our purpose is. He put you and me, all of us here on this earth, to learn about his son Jesus Christ, to become his follower, and then as his follower, then to become like him, to be conformed to his image. That's what we're on the earth for. Now, if we leave this earth like Christ, we have fulfilled our purpose for being here. On the other hand, if we spend our life on this earth, as short as our time here is, and we leave this earth and we've not followed Christ and we're not like him, we're not prepared for eternity. So this is something that's very important to us. But we have the promise of God that as we are walking or running in this race, walking in the steps of Christ, being conformed to his image, that God is going to help that come about, and he's going to be working all things together for our good to bring that purpose about. And doesn't it make sense if God puts us here on this earth for a particular purpose, that if we're striving to fulfill his purpose, he's going to help us to get there? Well, that's his promise. And if you haven't had a chance to, you might want to read the article in the bulletin this morning. It really fits in with what we're studying here about that and how God is made these promises, and he's able to keep those promises and will fulfill those promises, and we need to have that faith in him. But as we're looking at this general purpose that we have to be like Christ and be conformed to his image, we need to go on further from there and have a very clear and specific understanding of what that's all about. Now, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, as we were referring to a little while ago, this is one of those passages in this book that teaches that our love for God is to be demonstrated by our keeping his commandments and loving one another. But he's going to teach this point from the perspective of teaching us about the nature of God himself. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now there is a summary of the nature of God. God is love. All the particular things that we learn about God and what he's like. And of course, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and we have many scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, that tell us that Jesus has shown us the Father. And Jesus himself said that. He's declared to us the Father. We've not seen the Father himself. Of course, we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, but we see him as he's described here in the New Testament. And by seeing him, we see the Father and we see his nature. But what are we seeing? We're seeing love. This is the love of God. It's the very nature of God. So for us to follow God, then we have to love one another. And if our nature is not love, and that's his nature, I mean, how can we say that we know him and that we're like him? So that's where we need to turn our attention then, to understand the love of God, because that's what God's nature is about, and that's what his image is. And to be conformed to the image of Christ his Son is to have that love in us. This is the nature of God, not just as we read about it in the New Testament, as revealed by Jesus Christ. God hasn't changed. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." The nature that God has today and under the New Testament is the same that he had that we read about in the Old Testament. It's the same nature he's always had. We have a change of covenants from Old to New Testament, but we don't have a change in God. And sometimes people look at it as if there was a different type of God of the Old Testament than there is of the New, and that's not the case at all. God is love. He's always been love. In fact, if we turn to Exodus chapter 33, at the time when he had revealed the law to Moses, his prophet, God spoke to Moses, and if we read in Exodus 33:17-19, we'll see that Moses made a very bold request of the Lord. Exodus 33:17-19. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. Now when God hears that request, does he say no? He's going to take heed to this. But when he says, I'm going to show you my glory, how does he describe it there in verse 19? He says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. So what is the glory of God? Well, it's that goodness of God. And he was going to reveal that to Moses. And in the next chapter, it happens, verses 5-7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So here's his goodness. Here's his nature. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Well, there God has his glory to pass before Moses, his goodness, and he's declaring his goodness, his nature there. And look at the description. This is a description of the love of God. God is love. And that's what we see there in Exodus. We see it also throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So this is the nature of our God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what good is our faith and anything else we have if we are absent the love of God, if we don't have that in us? Well, that's where he starts. In verse 1, actually, we could go back to the verse before, 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Verse 31 of chapter 12 is where he says, I will show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way than the way of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that chapter 12 was about, that was present in the church during that time. It was necessary as God's word was being revealed. And those miracles confirmed that word as it was being revealed so that the people would know what was the word of God. Well, what was more important, to have the power to do miracles or to know the love of God and have that in us? And see, those of us today, of course, in his church, we're long past the completion of the revelation of God to man. The New Testament was finished at the end of the first century. That's also when the apostles left this earth, and with it, their hands, the laying on of which gave those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, were gone. So the means of passing them and the purpose and need for them was gone at that point. So here we are, almost 2,000 years removed from that time and that age, and we don't have the power to do that. No apostle has laid their hands on us, but we haven't needed it. We have the complete Word of God right here, all confirmed for us. So we know that this is His Word, and we can follow it. So we don't have, we're not even a partaker of that way that He talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. So are we really missing out on something important? Well, we have the testimony about the miracles that were done then, which is sufficient for us to know that this is God's Word that we can believe and obey. But this more excellent way, that's what it's all about. And that's what He was trying to focus their attention on, not being caught up in wanting to have this particular power to do this miracle or that, this gift or that. They needed to understand the purpose for that, but they needed to see what the excellent way was that they were to follow. And it's the same one that we have. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so even if we had that gift, he says, and have not charity, that is love, he says, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What good would those gifts be without following this way of the love of God? Then it's all for nothing. Verse 2 says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. Without having God's love in us, we've missed the whole point. And we are nothing at that point. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Then he goes on to tell us, well, what is that love? Verse 4, and this word charity is the word love. It's the word agape in Greek. Charity or love suffers long. Now, we can look at each of these items here that he's describing, and remember, God is love. He's describing the love of God and its parts. Do these things describe God and His nature? Many of these things are the ones we just read in Exodus that He revealed to Moses. Charity suffers long. Well, is God long-suffering? Was Jesus long-suffering? That's part of the love of God. And is kind. Is God kind by nature? Is Jesus kind? Yes. Charity envies not. Well, He's telling us what God's love is and what it is not. And God is all of these things that it is, and He is not these things that it is not. Now, was Jesus one that was on this earth given to envy? He didn't do that. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Do we see boasting and pride with God's love? No, we do not. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now, all those kinds of things that we see that people do, that's not Christ. When we read in the New Testament about what He was like, He didn't behave Himself unseemly. He didn't seek His own. He was not selfish. He was not easily provoked to anger. He did not think evil. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Well, that was certainly Jesus. He didn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoiced in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's the nature of God. So he's describing many of these parts of the love of God right here as he's teaching us about it. Now, this is what God is like, and he's not any of those things that his love is not. Now, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, then what do we need to have? Now, if we're not long-suffering, if we're missing that, are we like our master? If we're not kind, are we like our master? If we have these things that God's love is not, if we're pride, if we boast, if we are selfish, if we are rejoicing in iniquity, if we're envious, are we like our master? So we see that there are all of these things that we have to have in us, and we better not be lacking in if we're going to be like Christ. But there are also these things that we have to purge out and put away from us that are not like Him. So now we're seeing more of the details and what this is about. Matthew chapter 5. And the last part of this chapter, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching us about the love of God and how we need all of it. And this is, and he'll use at the end of the last verse here, he's telling us to be complete. The word there for complete is perfect. That's what it means, to be complete. And he's going to teach us to be perfect or complete like our Heavenly Father is. The subject here is the love of God. We need to be perfect or complete in God's love, and he's going to focus in on a particular part of that here that we don't want to be missing either. He starts in verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, do we see how verses 43 and 44 establish the context of love? Now, here's what people were saying. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemy. So there's the subject about love. Now, is this the love of God? Yes, it is. Verse 45, he tells us to have a love for our enemies. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If we don't have that love that he's talking about there and teaching us to have, if we don't love our enemies, can we be children of our Father which is in heaven? He says, do this that you may be, which says if you don't do that, you're not. So we have to. This is part of what we have to do to be children of God, including loving our enemies. He says, for he, speaking of our Father, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There he's giving us the example of God himself. Does God love his enemies? We wouldn't be here right now if he didn't. And that's just the fact of the matter. If he were of the nature that as soon as someone turned against him and did anything against him, that he was going to hate his enemy and then destroy his enemy, we would have been poofed out of existence a long time ago, every one of us. Isn't that right? So we're living testimony to the fact that he loves his enemies. And here he's talking about what he does for this world, sending his son and his rain, not just for the good and the righteous, but for those who are evil and unrighteous. Well, look out there. Is God feeding all these people, this world? He's providing all of these things for all of these people on this earth. Everything that everybody has. Look at the goodness that he shows and the love he shows for a world that is living against him, that has turned against him, that is rebelling against him, that's sinning against him every day. And yet he's doing all of this good for them and feeding them each and every day and providing all of these things so they can live here, even in their rebellion. And he's given his own son, Jesus Christ. Not when we were righteous, but when we were wicked. He has given his own son for us all. Now, did God love his enemies? And does he? He does. So he's showing us when he says, love your enemies, he's teaching us to look at God and have his love. Otherwise, we're not like him. And he asks the question in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? How are we any different than anybody else in the world if all we do is love the people who love us and are good to us? Now, most people in this world do that, don't they? Most people are nice to the ones that are nice to them. And if you do something, if somebody does something good for them, they'll do something good back. What happens when somebody does something evil to them, though? See, this is one of the primary ways that we can show that we are and be the light of the world and show this world that we are followers of God because by loving our enemies. That's one of the primary ways that we show that we're different, that we're not like that we're like God, not like this world. And that's why it says in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, complete. Well, what would be incomplete in our love if we don't love our enemies? Now, having the complete love of God, not lacking any part of it, is what our goal is. Now, that means we need to have all those things we were reading in 1 Corinthians 13 that God's love is. It also means includes loving our enemies. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 uses the same word in describing our purpose as his disciple. Luke 6:40 says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, that's very similar to Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, where we started this morning. But here he's adding to it that word that we just saw in Matthew 5 in the context of the love of God, and tells us as his disciple that we need to be complete as he is. So Jesus is the example of having the complete love of God that we are to follow, and then we need to be conformed to his image. Well, being conformed to his image would be complete, having his image, the parts of his love, completed in us. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. It would stand to reason, whatever Jesus, whatever was on his mind and had his attention during his last night on this earth, what he would be praying for at that point should be something that we look at very closely and take very seriously, because whatever he was praying for at that time is something we need to be aware of and something that we need to follow as it applies to us. John 17 is a wonderful chapter that contains many of the words of Christ's prayer that last night. And we want to look at the last part of it. In John chapter 17, 20 through 26. And it makes such perfect sense that this is what he would be praying for in light of all that we've studied so far up to now. If our purpose as his disciple is to be complete in his love, and that's why we're here, doesn't it make sense that that is exactly what Jesus would be praying for here at the end of his time on this earth, that that would happen? Well, it is, and that's what he prayed for. Starting in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," not just for those apostles, those disciples he had with him at that moment, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That includes all of us. That includes all of his disciples for all time. Because all of us believe on Jesus through the words that he has spoken through those apostles that were with him at that time on that night. So this is a prayer for us as well as for them, for all of his disciples forever. What would he be praying for all of his disciples that would ever be on this earth? Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, how is Jesus and his Father one? Because we are to be one like they are one. So what does he say about that, and what did he pray for concerning that? Verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, complete, and one." So he wants us to be complete, all of us alike, in the same way that the Father and the Son are. "And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." That's the conclusion of his prayer. That what would be in us? God's love. And he prayed that it would be complete in all of us. That's what was on his mind during that time as he was facing his betrayal and imminent death on the cross. He was praying for us that we would know that love that the Father had for the Son, and that same love would be in all of us, and that we would be complete in it. There is the purpose of being a disciple of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6, if we keep his word, this will happen. This will be fulfilled. 1 John 2, 5 and 6, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Truly," he says, "it is completed in those who keep his word." His word, his commandments are designed to bring that about when we follow them. So when we keep all these commandments, and we've read many of them this morning, when we love our enemies, when we practice kindness and long-suffering and all these things towards each other, we're going to grow in these things and have these things added to us to the point where we will not be lacking in any of them. "Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So when we walk after Christ and follow him and keep his commandments, we're going to end up where he ended up. And we will be complete in God's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I know we've looked at this verse many times, but this is exactly along the lines of what we're studying here, as in putting on Christ. This is what we're putting on. We're putting on his love. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, when he talks about the glory of the Old Testament here in this passage, he starts in verse 6, referring to the fact that God had made Paul and those with him in writing this book able ministers of the New Testament. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now there he describes the glory of the Old Testament. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining brilliantly. He had to put a veil over his face because the Israelites could not directly behold his face because of it, the brilliance of its shining. So there was a veil there, for one thing. They couldn't steadfastly or directly behold it. And then secondly, he says that glory was to be done away. It was done away. His face didn't shine like that forever. But compared to that, how much greater is the glory of the New Testament? And he goes on to talk about that some more. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So that glory of Moses' face compared to the glory of the New Testament, he says it's no glory at all. There's no comparison. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So he says it's not like that glory of the Old Testament in those two ways. It's not something that we can only behold indirectly through a veil. And it is not something that is going to be done away with. It's something that's going to be permanent, eternal. Well, what is it? Well, that's what he goes on to say in verse 18. But we all, with open face, see, no veil. We're looking at it directly. But what are we seeing? Not some face shining. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we, by looking at the New Testament, have the very glory of the Lord himself revealed there. We get to see what our Lord was like, his nature. We see it through the life of Christ and everything else that's taught in these 27 books of the New Testament. These things we're able to see directly. No veil here. We get to behold it directly. Not only that, not only do we see it, he says that we're then changed into the same image. And of course, that's something that's eternal. It doesn't pass away when we follow that to the end. So this is the glory, the very glory of the New Testament. Now in Romans chapter 13, and this is the passage that uses this term about putting on Christ. We'll look at verses 8 through 14. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Writing to Christians, he's telling us to put on Christ. He's teaching us to put on his love. That's the context here again. To put on his love and all the parts of it, that is what we as his disciples, as children of God, are called to do. That is what our purpose is. So he tells us to put that on and to make no provision for the flesh. Now there's a big part of what putting on Christ as his disciple and running the race that is set before us is going to require. that we make no provision for the flesh, that we put aside all of these things as we're walking honestly as in the daytime, that we put away all of these works of darkness. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, when he's describing what we're studying this morning as the race that we're running, he reminds us how we're surrounded by all these examples, this great cloud of witnesses that he's just finished teaching about in Hebrews 11. All of these ones who by faith did the Lord's will. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And by the way, that finisher, that's the completer of our faith. So our faith and our love needs to be complete, lacking in no part. "But we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." But he tells us to make no provision for the flesh there in Romans 8, 13, verse 14. And he tells us here to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and then run with endurance, with patience, this race that is set before us. We've got to follow Christ and put him on, put on all the parts of his love. And as part of that, we've got to lay aside anything and everything that would hinder us from doing that. It includes sins, but it also includes every weight, anything that we can be involved in that's going to be a distraction, that's going to be something that will hinder us or keep us from fully running this race and adding, putting on Christ and parts of his love. We need to lay all those other things aside and follow him. We'll close by looking at Philippians chapter 3. Paul was one who put on Christ in this manner. He made no provision for the flesh, and he laid aside every weight and sin in order to run and finish this race that was set before him. And we're called to follow Paul as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. But here in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, when it came to worldly accomplishments or standing, did Paul have anything to brag about? Well, he says, if anybody else is going to, he says, I'm more. So he's pointing out these things that he had before he was a Christian. But what were those things? He says he counted all that for loss, as loss for Christ. He was making no provision for the flesh. He laid all of that aside. He gave all of that up willingly. He counted loss for Christ, those things that had been gained for him. He says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That's how valuable those fleshly things were for Paul. With this perspective as a Christian now, they were worthless to him. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said he wasn't there yet, but you can see the goal that was clearly in his mind. The prize of the resurrection of the dead. the mark or the finish line of his race to be complete in the love of God, like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And he was pressing towards that mark to obtain that prize of the resurrection. And he was giving up everything, forgetting all those things that he'd given up, all those things he'd laid aside. And with single-mindedness of purpose, he was pressing towards that finish line to obtain that prize for running that race and finishing it. We need to have the same focus. We need to have the same diligence. And we need to have the same dedication to that purpose, where we're going to lay aside everything for that cause that we've been called to. This morning we ask the question for anyone and everyone that is here: have you become a disciple of Christ? Have you repented of your sins, and have you been baptized into him to have those sins washed away and to be added to his church, to put him on? If you've not yet done that, then this morning we are again encouraging you to do that and to take advantage of this opportunity that you have now to become a child of God and a disciple of Christ by obeying his gospel. If you are a Christian, and if you have not been following him, and if you've not been following him to put him on as you should, and if you've not laid aside all those things, and if you are involved in things that are hindering you from fulfilling your purpose as a Christian, you have an opportunity to make things right with God and repent this morning. If you need to respond to his invitation, then we're encouraging you to do that right now while we stand and sing.